Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's impossible to really, I think, to study the life of this man we're looking at, the prominent man in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, without considering more than what's incorporated into the book of Acts. We can certainly get a great deal of information, profitable information, as we look at the book of Acts, and we can trace his movements. And we can get some insight into how the Lord is working through the language in Acts. But one of the great wonderful things about the study of a man like Paul is that we are able to pull into this picture that the Lord paints of the man through his writings. And I've mentioned this more than one time, but let me just give you some sense of why we're turning to 1 Corinthians. As I look at his writings as it relates to Paul and our understanding of Paul and the Lord's use of him. He writes the letter to Romans from Corinth. Keep that in mind. During his third visit there. And by the way, the letter that he writes to the church at Rome, he writes having never been there before. But he learns about what's taking place and he writes to this church. But the letter to Rome is written from Corinth. He writes both letters to the church at Thessalonica from Corinth. He writes two letters back to the church at Corinth, one of them from Ephesus and the other from Macedonia, northern Greece. So the point I'm trying to bring out this morning is that we'll get some sense of what the Lord is doing through this man, both from what he writes from Corinth as he observes the world around him and what he writes back to the church at Corinth. And so we get this full picture that the Lord would have us to have of this man as we look at his writings. Of course, his world is expanding. His knowledge and the understanding of God's dealings with men is expanding as he's being moved from place to place. You should never, and we should never, get the understanding as we look at the writings of Paul that at his conversion, that he immediately had everything poured into his mind and heart that ultimately would surface in his writings, and that in his writings he's just regurgitating what he's known for years. Some things he's learning as he goes. He's getting a depth of understanding of how God deals with men and the state of man as he moves from place to place. And I think this enables us to see something of a different flavor in his writings because it's important. The Lord moves him from place to place. He observes the people. He observes the culture. And a difference between him and any other man is that as he moves, the Lord is moving him. As he moves, he's walking with the Lord. So the Lord is in giving him insight into things. As he moves, he carries with him a knowledge of the Old Testament scripture. And as he moves, he has the Spirit of God taking the things of Christ and showing them to him. And so what we find in his writings are not just the musings and the instructions and the exhortations of a mere mortal that has no connection with heaven above to mere mortals who have no connection with heaven above, but we're getting insight into God's dealings with men through this man Paul. What we understand too is that as we look at his writings, we'll get some knowledge of things that at the very least we don't get in the detail that we'll get in Paul's writings. But in some cases, we'll only get insight into these truths by virtue of Paul's writings. They'll be nowhere else in the Bible. Doesn't make them less authoritative, less informative, less edifying, but we'll only get it from Paul's writings. But one of the things we note is that in the writings that Paul has to the church back at the church at Corinth as he moves from place to place, is we start getting a sense for church life. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, because while this is not true of every church, I think we could safely say that down through time, since our Lord has gone back to the right hand of the Father, churches largely have this composition. When he writes to this church at Corinth, he says, "Now you look around, brethren, and you notice that there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Yes, true, without a doubt, at the church at Corinth. But I would argue that churches of the Lord Jesus have not been the places where the well-connected typically gravitate. There are things that are presented as truth in the churches of the Lord Jesus that cause the worldly-minded, at the very least, to be uncomfortable. At the very worst for them, it causes them to depart and not be a part of such an assembly. But we also see, I think, that it is the Lord's good pleasure to call men who are of lowly means and lowly in the world's sight. Very few in Christian history are pointed to as being individuals who are well-connected and of wealthy backgrounds or wealthy themselves and have power in the world that are genuine believers. And Paul observes this as he moves in this church. And we notice that this is the case. And as we get some greater sense of the composition of the church, as we begin to look at the church life, Paul presents it to us. In Corinth in particular, we noted last week how that there were people there who had backgrounds that were despicable. They were not morally upright at all. They had been embracing and lived in a culture that fed their depravity. And some of them had gone into great depths of their depravity. And that depravity, Paul looks out among the membership and he says, "I know you. We've talked. I know your story. And it's not something that I'm ashamed to write back to you and say that this is what you were. I'm wonderfully amazed to be able to say that in the past tense, this is what you were. Some of you were these things, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're going to be set apart for the Lord's use. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." And to every one of them in that church, and none of them, I would venture to say, were raised in a Christian home. These are Gentiles living in a very corrupt city. The Lord has, by His marvelous electing grace, called out some of them. And the world that is around them is still the same. But these people that were once in the realm of deep moral degradation, He refers to each one of them as saints. And this is something that we need to make sure we understand. There's no gradations in sainthood. Sainthood is not earned. Sainthood is granted. It's something that the Lord puts us in a position to be. He calls us and makes us saints, sets us apart. We don't have to perform a miracle. We don't have to do some great deeds that people will recognize somewhere later after we pass along that surely a saint moved among us. No, that's not the case. All of those who are in Christ Jesus, and you get in Christ Jesus by virtue of simply believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately considered, and any man who's discerning should be able to address you as a saint, set apart, regardless of your background, regardless of the things that you may have done. And for these individuals, He is recognizing as He moves among men, "Yes, I've seen the Jew who was cloudy in their understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. The light came on, like with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And she received the things that Paul said. But now I've seen it in the Gentile world, that the same gospel presented has the ability to do things that are not natural. It's powerful." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, this very familiar verse to us speaks to what Paul observes in Corinth with these people. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, you see. And you would do well as a Christian to take your online concordance and look up the word power in the New Testament. And what you'll find is that there are multiple Greek words that are translated power. This one means inherent power. It is the word dunamis, and we get our word dynamite from it. And let me ask you a question. Would you expect, if a dynamite was detonated in an area that you were familiar with, to see no effect of the dynamite? You would expect the landscape to be changed, right? In some measure. Well, it's the same way with the gospel. You don't expect those who come into contact with the gospel and to believe the gospel to be the same. It's the power of God unto salvation. They're different. You're different. If you make a claim to have known Christ, and nobody can tell any difference between the man who made the person before the profession and the person after the profession, then you begin to wonder, have I really encountered the glorious power of the gospel of Christ? It's life-changing. And it is a question worthy of asking of every soul who names the name of Christ. When I came into contact with the gospel and believed it, did anything change? It's so transformational for these Greeks that their lifestyles slough off of them, and they no longer long for that lifestyle if they find it completely unnecessary and dissatisfying. They have aligned themselves with Christ, and they find in Him all that their soul needs. And while the world goes on around them with its plays, with its entertainment, with its debauchery that they once enjoyed, they now are happy in Christ. And they assemble together in Christ and know the reality of having experienced the power of God in their lives. What is your testimony? Has this been your experience? Do you know something of this power? To these converts, Christ has become their all. He's not just a compartmentalized part of their life. He is their all. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. And Paul says this of them, and he's not telling them something that they don't know. They may not have been able to articulate it, but this is who Christ is to them. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us the very opposite of what the world considers Christ to be and the cross to be. The world considers, the Greek philosophies consider, the cross of Christ to be foolishness. But the Lord, in this marvelous work, has made Christ my all in all when it comes to the wisdom of God. He's made to us wisdom. He has made to us righteousness. He's made to us sanctification. He has made unto us redemption. So the makeup of this church is quite fascinating to me. And I rejoice to know that this was the experience of Paul as he begins to see the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of people who are debased in sin. And by the way, he's still doing that today. We live in a pretty comfortable setting. Our stories are pretty much well known, and not many of us, thankfully, by the prevenient grace of God, went down the path that some of these Corinthian believers did, but some of us may have. And what we witness when we find ourselves conversing among believers, even here, is the same power that Paul witnessed in Corinth with those people that were debased in their sin. Well, when Paul writes the letter too, he gives us some insight into this church life, and we begin to see and kind of retracing some steps, and I don't mind doing that. I hope you don't. But we also see that churches have problems. You say, well, that's no revelation. I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I don't know that I've ever been in a church where there wasn't a problem. I can venture to say you've never been in a church with this many problems. And of a high and spiritual nature. Their problems related oftentimes to the very blessings that they were receiving. Apparently, Apollos came and ministered to them from time to time. At least they had heard about Peter. Paul was there with them. But this problem that they had in that church is that it engendered divisions. Because what happened is, and it happens still among men today, we begin to elevate men higher than they should be. I call it sometimes in the realm of the world that we know in our day, celebrity preacher worship. But it affects local assemblies too, where they're not introduced personally to the great men that everybody can tune into. But they're introduced to men who have different gifts. And they begin to, unfortunately, because depravity still lives with us, they begin to elevate one preacher over another. They begin to compare the two. And they say, okay, well, I'm of him. I'm of him. And Paul says, you may think that's spiritual. It's carnal. And Paul makes it very clear that no preacher should be elevated higher than what God intends them to be elevated. And he uses illustrations. He says, and he makes statements, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? God plants, we plant, another waters. God gives the increase. All of God's ministers that are God called and are privileged, you're privileged to know and to maybe associate with, they're instruments in God's hands to fulfill His purposes. In one sense, they're all on equal footing. Whether you could sit spellbound to the eloquent Apollos for hours on end, or struggle with Paul as he didn't have the words and he stammered and stuttered through his presentation, it didn't matter. The Spirit of God was the thing that was taking truth and applying it to the hearts of men. And in pride, one might elevate one man over another. And Paul saw this, and it was not spiritual at all. Well, we also understand that they have problems with spiritual gifts, and we pointed this out last week. And it's worthy of your study and consideration to go through what these spiritual gifts were. We won't go through that. But what I come down to is this. Every gift that the Spirit of God gives in a local assembly is intended for this purpose. I'd say it's a dual purpose. Number one, to glorify God. And number two, to edify the saints. If there is a gift exercised in such a way that those two objectives are not met, there's a problem. And there was problems in this church. Well, something else I think we find out, and I know I'm not boring you. I think that you're engaged. I hope that you're engaged. When we look at Paul's writings to the church at Corinth, we have in his writings the only place that we can go to in the Bible and talk about the observance of the Lord's Supper in a church. You say, well, no, wait a minute now. Well, you're right. Our Lord certainly taught that it was something that they were to do. The saints were to do. But if you want to prove that it's to be done in the church, you go to what Paul had to say. And by the way, when Paul taught this, he taught it at every church. His doctrine was the same wherever he went. Church order, church ordinances, Everywhere he went, the gospel, it's the same everywhere he goes. He's not inventing something new for the audience. There may be particular issues that each audience needs to have addressed. That's fine. But when it comes to the form and the core of the gospel, nothing changes. And this is something we should be on high alert for. If we find a man that's going from place to place and one group believes this, he preaches this. One group believes that, he preaches that. And they're opposite to each other. We need to steer clear of those men. And unfortunately, in the past, we've had some of those who come through, and in good conscience, we've supported them. And then we find out, listen, he's going to an Armenian church down the road. He's preaching the opposite of what he preached to us. We don't need to support a man like that. There was consistency with Paul. Wherever he went, every church that was established, he taught them the same thing. And again, and when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we go to him and his writings, and we see this is the New Testament church ordinance. And because it's the only place in the Scripture that we have to refer to, and the Scripture is our guide, then what we do is we reject any observances of the Lord's Supper, so-called, that are outside of a local assembly. And I don't know how many, over years, you live long enough, you hear these things, and it's like, you know, you could go to somebody's house and take some crackers and grape juice and observe the Lord's Supper, you know, just because the Lord told us to do it. It's a local church ordinance. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not surprising you when I turn there, but I'm trying to make the point that if you want to know something about church life, it's impossible to know everything that the Bible reveals about church life without looking at Paul's writings. And this is the only place we can go to see and affirm that the observance of the Lord's table is a New Testament church ordinance. Verse 23 of chapter 11. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, if the audience to whom Paul is writing is individual believers, all bets are off. My position is unfounded. But he's writing to a church. This is restricted to a church. Their observance of the Lord's Supper is to be in that body. And he could write the similar things to other churches. Your responsibility is to observe it. And when you observe it, you are doing certain things, one of which is that you are portraying, as a group, your unity. Now, in the course of this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul will make much of the fact that there are problems in their observance of the Lord's table. One of which, I think, is either with the Lord's table or with their love feast, and I think maybe both, is that individuals, if they had the means, they were bringing to the assembly what they could bring, and some were able to bring enough for themselves and have really sufficient. Others were so poor that they didn't have anything to bring. And so some would eat, get completely satisfied. Unfortunately, they would be drunken. And by the way, you can't get drunk on grape juice. The Lord's Supper still is to be observed with wine. So putting that to the side, the problem then was that they had this problem of a division created by a right thing, the observance of the Lord's table, because of them not recognizing that one of the things that you are doing when you observe the Lord's table is you are observing unity. He goes on in this epistle, says, you are one loaf. One loaf. And of all the things that we learn from the observance of the Lord's table, this is one of the most beautiful things. That the Lord has brought some of His people together. And they are one in Him, in a sense. And so the observance of the Lord's table was to do that as well. Let me move on. Not only do we have Paul informing us about church life, but he crystallizes the gospel in the first letter to the church at Corinth. And you say, well, that's something that we all know and he knew for a long time. But keep in mind now, we're tracing out God's movement of Paul, yes, but we're also tracing out God's illumination of Paul so that we, 2,000 years removed, could have if we wanted a systematic theology. He's clarifying the gospel for us in his writings to this church. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. What Paul goes about proclaiming, did you catch the phrasing? He's not proclaiming to these Greeks or to his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, a gospel that he didn't hear about, that he didn't receive. It's difficult, I would think, for an individual to stand and with deep concern for souls and with proper affection and with proper impetus, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed it already. Paul's saying, I've received it. I've delivered it to you. You've received it, and this is what it is. How that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And this is the gospel in a nutshell. It's so profound that men spend their lives looking at the gospel, turning it in this direction and that direction, and they'll always come back to the touchstones of these three things. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's fascinating to me to look at the biographies of very great men who labored diligently in the presentation of the gospel. And when they come to the end of the way, they go back to these basic truths. Christ died for me. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. What was it that Isaac Watts or John Newton said? All I know is that I'm a great sinner and that I have a great Savior. Was it Spurgeon that boiled all of his theology down to this very thing? Christ died for me. And Paul puts it in this form, so compact, but so profound in his writings to the church at Corinth. We also notice that as we looked at some of these problems in the church at Corinth, that the divisions don't surprise me. I mean, I'm a man. I'm a depraved man. I'm prone to jealousy. I'm prone to envy. I'm prone to the types of things that would separate me from other men. I'm just prone to it. And you are too, by the way. So when we talk about divisions, I'm not surprised about that. It a little bit surprises me on how they get divided, but divisions don't surprise me. But this is one thing we were talking about it last Sunday after church. This is one thing that does surprise me. How that they could get so off base so far on doctrine about the resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you get it? This is what Paul saw as a problem. You say, this is impossible for a believer. No, it's not impossible. It happened. They said, some of them, there was no resurrection of the dead. Let me try to make this clear to all of us. This is the way I see it. I believe it's the right way to see it. Paul is not saying that these believers doubted the resurrection of Christ. He was saying that they did not believe in the resurrection of them or their loved ones. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Not Christ. The reason I say that is because Paul is calling these individuals believers. He's not making a distinction between professors and possessors. All of them are genuine saints in Christ. They've all believed savingly on Christ. And he makes a statement in the book of Romans that in order for one to give evidence of having experienced and known saving faith, they must believe and make confession that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. It's a fundamental part of what it means to be a Christian, to believe in Christ's resurrection. But somehow, these people were saying, that may be true, but we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And remember, by the way, this is the people that are influenced by thinking of the philosophers that's been in place for over 400 years and still lingering, still pretty vigorous. And do you remember what happened on Mars Hill? That when Paul got to the point where he spoke about the resurrection of the dead, they essentially cut him off. Says, we've heard enough now. We know you're not credible because of your belief in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says, some of you, that thought is lingering in your mind and you're teaching it. But Paul says, I want to take you down the road of understanding why that is an error. Why that's heretical. So read with me, if you will. Verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then you can't restrict it to just men and not Christ. If there be no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. It hinges on the resurrection. Your faith is also vain. Your faith hinges on the resurrection. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God. And that was something that Paul detested, to think he could ever be a false witness of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead be not raised. For if the dead rise not, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And then they also which have fallen asleep, Paul takes the argument further, they're perishing. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most to be pitied. My friends, your joy in Christ hinges on the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection. And Paul faced this, and this is what surprises me. How could this be in a church? But churches can get infected with false thinking. And they can be infected by the thinking of the world around them. I mentioned that Paul wrote to the church at Rome from Corinth. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It dovetails into this point, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. My point is this. As Paul writes to these people, he's saying, I don't care what the world is teaching. I don't care how plausible and reasonable it sounds. If you find the teaching of Scripture, and now my teaching is I'm being led by the Spirit of God, to be in conflict with what you're hearing from the world, you have to cast out the thinking of the world. You have to adopt solely and wholly the truth as it is revealed in Christ Jesus. So, we have these things before us about church life. Real quickly, something else we learn about church life from Paul in his writings to the church at Corinth. And that is that in church life, there are distinctions between male and female. When it comes to our position in Christ, there's not male or female, bond or free. No, we're all one in Christ Jesus. But when it comes to church life, there are distinctions. And some of those distinctions he has to address because of the abuse of some of the gifts in that church. One of the distinctions is this. Women are to keep silent in the churches. Now, pray tell, how is it that you reconcile Paul's statement about the silence of women in the churches with women who want to be preachers? You can't reconcile it. I mean, besides the argument that qualification for preachers includes, or elders, that they be the husbands of one wife, beside that, how do you reconcile someone saying, I have the gift to preach and preaching, when Paul tells the church at Corinth, women are to be silent? So a distinction is made there. Then there's another distinction. And this has been a source of controversy, even among conservative Baptists. And that is the issue of women in the assembly having a head covering distinct from their hair. And so some good men say that it's not necessary. Some men say that a distinct covering is necessary. And I have my opinion on this. But what is true above the controversy is that the Lord makes a distinction between a man and a woman when the saints get together. He says that the man is the image and the glory of God. The woman is the image and the glory of the man. Of man. 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 And the distinction between the two is this. God has no one above him. Man has God above him. And the covering is a symbol of being under authority. You see, God, man being the symbol of God in this case, is not under authority. Woman being the symbol of man, whether it be male or female, she's a symbol of man. Man is under authority. And we get something else that's astounding to me. And I think it didn't cease when the canon closed. Paul says, make sure that this distinction is observed and is observable because of angels. You said, Brother Colley, are you going to go with Paul down this flight of fancy that the unseen world knows what's taking place in the local assembly? Oh yes, I'm going there. I'm lockstep with him. Because I believe he's saying what the Lord would have him to say about realities. And even in our assembly here, it's the same. Angels have this intense interest in regeneration, conversion, the salvation that we have in Christ. They are in awe. And we don't know, we can't observe them. We don't know how many are here. We don't know when they entered, when they shall leave. But they are observant. And they observe, are the women there demonstrating, because God has ordered this, that man is in subjection and under the authority of God Himself? If they don't show this, why would I need to be in subjection? You say, well, that's kind of far-fetched, but not necessarily so. Because we read that when Satan fell, a host of angelic beings fell with him. They rebelled as well. Next time, Lord willing, we'll move on. And I want to look at Paul's writings as he incorporates into his writings some of the language and the terms of what he observed around him. And it's all going to tie into the Christian life. For example, he will talk about wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Where'd that come from? Paul, where did you learn this? It's one word. And it refers to hand-to-hand combat where there's twisting and twirling. You ever watched a true wrestling match? Hand-to-hand combat. You don't fight it from a distance. You don't have a video game we're using here. I mean, you're hand-to-hand. And oftentimes they lock up and they twist and they turn. And that's the idea. Paul heard about this. He may have seen some of this in action, but he certainly heard about it. And the Lord impressed him, this is what Christian life is like. In your combat with this enemy. And so we'll see this. It's rich beyond what we could have ever imagined, isn't it? I trust that you're seeing it that way.